a pastor has encouraged us and has been reading from the Psalms in the services, and has encouraged more scripture reading in the services. So with that in mind, I'm going to read the 8th chapter of Romans, and then we'll take verse 1 for our text. This is a glorious chapter that is a blessing just to read it and to hear it read without any comments, although we hope that our comments today will be for your edification. Reading the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we could entitle this chapter and the message today, Uncondemned, which is the whole position of a believer, uncondemned. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your inscriptured word, and we're thankful for the reading of this glorious chapter. Indeed, we must say, one of our most favorite chapters in the Bible. We thank thee for this meeting of your church, and we pray that thou wouldst bless our gathering today. We pray that your minister might speak to our edification. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to receive the word with all joy, with all readiness of mind. We pray for our dear pastor today. Please bless him as he brings the word there at the Fairmont Bible Church. We're thankful that you're opening doors for our pastor to preach in other places besides his home church, although we miss him much today. Father, we pray that in this coming year of 2017, as we will be observing the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we pray that it might be a year of reformation and revival amongst your churches and amongst the nations of the world. Now, Father, please bless the preaching of the gospel this day. Cause this to be a delightful Sabbath today. Help us to redeem the time. Please forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The 8th chapter of Romans, indeed, must be one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible. And I will confess that it is one of my favorite chapters in the Scriptures. My soul is thrilled just to read it out loud today and to read it here in the church. I hope you've already been blessed by the reading of the Word this day. But now we will take for our text the first verse of this chapter. And I love the way that the book of Romans begins. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Isn't that a glorious thing to think about, of our position as believers today, that there's nothing or nobody in all of God's universe that can condemn us, and there's nothing or anything nor anybody in all of the universe, all the devils in hell, cannot separate us from the love of God. So what a glorious chapter we have here in Romans chapter 8. Let us read the text again in verse 1 that we'll be considering today. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we will entitle the message today, Uncondemned. This 8th chapter of the book of Romans is one that we have turned to time and time again in the midst of our trials for comfort and consolation in times of distress and trial. And as we've said, this chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation because of the blessed position we are in by being savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this 8th chapter of Romans, also, we will see how that the Holy Spirit is leading God's people. And in this chapter, it gives us glorious grounds for our assurance. This chapter tells us that our Sovereign Lord is working all things for our good. It traces the golden chain of grace all the way back to eternity past when we were foreknown and predestinated of God, and to eternity future to our final glorification. And then this chapter assures us that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Now, I want us to notice, first of all, today, the connection of this chapter and of our text today, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Let us notice its position in the book of Romans and its connection to what has gone before, especially in the preceding verses in Romans 7. Now again, this is a text that has one of those glorious therefores. In other words, the Apostle Paul is stopping at this point and summarizing all that he said before and drawing a conclusion from what he has said. And so Paul would summarize the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans and conclude it with this statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And how may we know that we're uncondemned and in Christ? Why, it's by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In the previous chapter, Paul had shown the warfare that believers have. He had that warfare himself. We spent a good bit of time in Romans 7, 14 through 25, speaking of the conflict that goes on in a believer's experience between his new nature and his old nature. He's often made to cry, as the Apostle Paul did, "O wretched man that I am!" Though he himself dwells not in sin, he still is plagued by sin indwelling him. And so there is this conflict. And the most pious of saints, as the Apostle Paul, the most pious of saints are plagued with that conflict. But now, having ended that chapter by saying, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ," now he comes to our text today and says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In other words, he takes us back to the truth of justification that he showed us in Romans 3:21 through 5:21. And so here's the point. In spite of the fact that we are having a battle always raging in our very souls and in our minds, though there's a conflict going on between our new man and our old man, yet this glorious fact remains unchangeable. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And this also will take us back to chapter 6. And this is the reason that a justified person, a believer in Christ, cannot and will not continue in sin, it's because he's walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So, even though there's indwelling sin, there's no condemnation. And so, this is what we go back to when we feel the enormity of our sins and the battle is raging in our souls. We go back to this. There's no condemnation. Whenever we're being tempted of the evil one, when we are being tempted to draw aside, to follow after the world and the flesh, then we come back to this. There's no condemnation. So let us always rest on that foundation. Here is the firm foundation for the children of God, that we are in Christ, and there never can be anything or anybody that will or can condemn us. Where sin did abound, grace has much more abounded. There is, therefore, keeps our attention focused, keeps our foundation sure. I will remind you that this epistle to the Romans is not a collection of sayings. This text today is not just something just taken by itself, but it's connected to everything that went before and indeed everything that will follow after it. Paul is summarizing a theological argument and going on to build that, see how it develops. Again, review quickly. In 1:18 through 3:20, Paul showed us our need of justifying righteousness. And then 3:21 through 5:21, he showed us that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In chapter 6, he showed us that free grace is cleared from all charges of antinomianism. And then in chapter 7, he deals with the question of why do we still struggle if we are justified. And so now he comes to chapter 8 and tells us that justification is not based on our feelings, but on our position in Christ, which is evidenced by our walking after the Spirit. So that's the connection with everything that went before in the first 7 chapters. Now let us notice, first of all, the glorious position of the believer. He is said to be in Christ. And being in Christ, all spiritual blessings flow from union with Christ. Since we are in Christ, we have justification and sanctification and all other spiritual blessings. Now let us again think of this union with Christ. We like to refer to it often and remind the Lord's people of their saving union with Christ. This was a union which has been virtual from all eternity by the decree of election. There was a union between the believer in Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ that was decreed in the covenant of grace and in the decree of election by God's predestinating grace from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose everyone that would ever believe in His Son in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they were chosen in Christ without respect to the fact that they would believe. Acts 13:48 puts it this way, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The ordination to eternal life preceded everything. That was the beginning of all of it. Was the ordination, the full ordination, the decree to save, that preceded everything. God's purpose and plan from before the morning of time, when in His glory, in His sovereignty and His omnipotence, in His omniscience, in all that God is, in His glorious wisdom, He chose an innumerable number of the Adamic race in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, chose them to be His own gave them to His Son in that decree of election, and all the arrangements were made for their salvation from before the morning of time. Before God created the world, before He created any men, before He created any angels, before when there was nothing or anybody but God inhabiting vast eternity, God chose us in His Son before the foundation of the world. And since we have been chosen in Christ, it is a certainty that everyone chosen in Him, whose names were written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, it is a certainty that they will be saved. There's no possibility that any of them who are in Christ and have been in Christ from all eternity can be lost or ever be condemned. And I must say right here that this is good grounds for the doctrine of eternal justification, since in our text today, the Apostle Paul bases our uncondemned position on our union with Christ. That is good grounds for what theologically is known as eternal justification, of the justification and safety of the elect of God from all eternity. I'll have more to say about that later in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But I think it's a reasonable and biblical position that we were justified not at some point in time, but just as there was a virtual union with Christ in eternity, so there was a virtual justification from eternity, which in the mind of God was as good as if it had already happened. Since those who are in Christ stand uncondemned because of their union with Christ, remember, the reason we're uncondemned, the reason we are justified, is because of what He said back in Romans 3:24, that we are justified freely by His grace. You remember that? Freely means without any cause in us. The cause is entirely in God, in His sovereign grace, and in His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Our position is in Christ. And that was virtual from all eternity. There was a virtual connection between us and Christ in the mind and purpose of God even before we had an existence ourselves. But now, notice from 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So we see that this virtual union was made vital in regeneration. There's a vital union, a living union, that comes to pass when the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the doorposts and lintels of an elect sinner's heart, applying the saving work of Christ to him and making him a new creature in Christ, quickening him, taking him out of the kingdom of darkness, making him a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, calling him out of the darkness of this world into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ, birthing him into new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that union becomes vital. But then there is a union by open profession. When God's people, when an elect sinner is granted the saving gifts of repentance and faith, that sinner turns from his sins, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by open profession, by profession in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that union that was virtual in eternity, vital by regeneration, it becomes open by the profession of that believing elect sinner as he publicly professes that faith before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, a text that we'll have more to say upon in a few years when we come to the last chapter of this epistle, in verse 7 of Romans 16, the Apostle Paul referred to his kinsmen. I don't know if they were cousins or nephews or what they were, but he said of Andronicus and Junia that they were in Christ before me. Now, they could not have been in Christ before him by election, because all of the elect were chosen in Christ at the same time, as it says again in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4. But what does he mean? They were in Christ before him, that they were converted first and professed faith in Christ openly. It became manifest that they were the elect of God and in union with Christ. Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before Paul by open profession as a consequence of regeneration, and it was made evident to Paul and the church that they were and had been in Christ from all eternity. So, beloved, what I want you to get out of this today, I want you to see that every spiritual blessing of justification and sanctification and everything that flows from our salvation, everything that we have as being in Christ, it all flows from our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we have is because of Christ. As it says in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, you are complete in Him. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ and complete in Him. Now notice next that after we see here our position in Christ, our position is being in Him, joined to Him savingly. Now let us notice our glorious privilege. Now indeed our privileges are manifold. We cannot begin to enumerate them. We only make the effort. We only try. We try to encourage the Lord's people by reminding them of our infinite blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it is summarized in two words: no condemnation. This is the privilege of the child of God. This is the privilege of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is uncondemned. He's not guilty. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is our great privilege. We are not guilty. I stopped in the Walmart at Richland yesterday to pick up something that I needed. I had to go in and work yesterday in the office in Jackson, but I stopped at Walmart on the way to get something I needed. And there was a man and a woman getting in their truck. And I've actually seen this truck around Richland and the east side of Jackson from time to time. And the pickup's got on the back of it, "Repent, for Christ is coming." And on the side of it, he's got a sign that says, "Jesus saves," or something like that. And I think that's wonderful. Whenever we publicly proclaim Christ and in that way challenge men to come. And then as he was walking up, I noticed he had a cap on that said, "Not guilty." So I let the window down my truck and I said, "I like your signs and I like your cap." And he said, "Where's your signs?" So anyway, I don't have a sign on my truck like that, but I try to preach it whenever the Lord gives us opportunity. But the thing that was glorious that I wanted to share with you was that this man understood that being in Christ, he was not guilty. And that's a glorious thing, is it? Yeah. We are not guilty. The law of God does not condemn us anymore. We are uncondemned. In fact, as far as our safety in Christ, as Paul will go on to show us in the latter part of this chapter as we read today, not only are we uncondemned, but we are uncondemnable. There's nobody, there's no thing, there's nothing that can condemn us. We stand completely justified before God through the saving work of Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already seen back in chapter 4, and we keep referring back to, through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by our obedience, But, as he says in the latter part of chapter 5, by the obedience of one, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our glorious privilege is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are uncondemned. There's no condemnation. We are not guilty. We're innocent of breaking God's law. Again, not because of us, because the literal fact is that we have broken God's law, and sadly, we continue to do so. But yet, we are uncondemned because we stand righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by anything we do, but by everything that Christ has done. Not by our obedience, not by our faith, not by our repentance, not by doing good works, not by any merits of the creature, but by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His active and passive obedience, by His life of perfect obedience imputed to us, by His law-keeping, by His paying the penalty for our law-breaking, by His glorious resurrection, by everything that we have in Christ, we are uncondemned. Our fallen nature cannot condemn us. And we're still plagued by that fallen nature, as we saw there at the end of chapter 7. That fallen nature has not been totally eradicated. There's still the painful reality of sin dwelling in us, so that when we would do good, evil is present with us, but that cannot condemn us. We're uncondemned. There's no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. Our secret sins cannot condemn us. Those sins that we committed in our mind that nobody knows anything about except us and God, they cannot condemn us. Amen. Our presumptuous sins. You know what presumptuous sins are? That's when we know something's wrong and we do it anyway. They cannot condemn us. Our old Adamic nature cannot condemn us. The devil cannot condemn us, though he tries. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he comes before God, no doubt, as we read of, in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, when he came before God to condemn and accuse the high priest. But God gave a perfect picture there of the believer being robed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, the accuser of the brethren cannot accuse us. Legalists cannot condemn us. Those who would tell us if we have not attained sinless perfection that we're not really Christians, they cannot condemn us. Misguided professors cannot condemn us. And we cannot condemn ourselves, although sometimes we do, in our guilty conscience and in our grieving over our sins and crying out, "O wretched man that I am," we condemn ourselves, yet we are uncondemned. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, my friends. No condemnation. Not guilty. Those who are trusting in Christ, those who are joined to Him, those who are trusting in the free grace of God, those who are in Christ, they are uncondemned. Nothing, nobody, anywhere in God's universe can condemn the believer in Christ. But now finally, let us notice the evidence of all this. How may we have evidence that we are in Christ? Well, we can't look in the Lamb's Book of Life and see if our names in that book sealed up. And none can open it but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How may we know that we are in Christ? How may we know that we are one of the elect of God? How may we know that we're uncondemned? How may we know for a certainty that this is true about us? Well, it is by the latter part of my text, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, justification is proven by sanctification. Now, this, by the way, I hope what I'm saying today is review for you. I hope you hadn't forgotten that we preached on this message. We took this text. I guess it's been a couple of years ago now. I can't remember when we started here. But Brother Glenn had asked me to preach on a Sunday morning. And I remember taking Romans 8:1. And after that message, Brother Glenn said, would you consider preaching through the book of Romans for the church? So I hope you haven't forgotten this. But now we're coming to the place where we started. And in this text today, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We see these two great cardinal doctrines of Christianity, justification and sanctification. And what I want you to see in this, and looking at our verse today, that these two vital and glorious doctrines, they are to be distinguished. In other words, they are to be considered in and of themselves, the peculiar things about each, they are to be distinguished. Justification is one thing, sanctification is another thing. But at the same time, they can never be separated. They are always sweetly joined together in the Scriptures. Justification and sanctification are always joined together. And so it is in our text. And when we rightly understand and rightly distinguish these two doctrines, and I'll have more to say along these lines later on, because really the eighth chapter of the book of Romans is really getting into the meat and the heart of sanctification itself, of the work of the Holy Spirit in the child of God. Did you notice as we read through the chapter the many references to the Holy Spirit and His work in us and on our behalf? So the evidence that a person is justified is that he walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The general course of a believer's life is different from those of the world. And so rightly understanding and distinguishing between justification and sanctification, yet not trying to separate them, corrects two errors. First is the error of Arminianism, or legalism, or free willism, or the idea that a sinner cooperates with God to contribute something to his own salvation. That's Arminianism, that's legalism. That a sinner can do something either by works of righteousness or by an act of faith or whatever list that works-mongers come up with. None of those things can ever justify us. None of those things can ever put us in the position of being in Christ so that we're not condemned. It is only the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that puts us in the glorious position of being uncondemned. That glorious privilege of justification comes through the free grace of God, which is completely in the Lord Jesus Christ without any regard to anything in us. But then the evidence that a person is really justified is the way that he walks, the way that he lives. He walks after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now this is a most interesting term that is used here. Walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. What is the connection between the previous chapter? Well, you must say this. The Apostle Paul has already said in chapter 6 that a Christian cannot continue in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin, you remember that? How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And he goes on and tells all the reasons why we cannot. And we'll go through that again. And then in chapter 7, he dealt with the reality of a struggle in the justified believer. But now he comes and says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this answers both questions in the mind of the believer. Some who would ask, does free justification mean we can continue in sin? Absolutely not. Because if you are in Christ, you will be walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You can't continue in sin. On the other hand, when I am made to cry out, O wretched man that I am, because of sin dwelling in me, and seeing that I'm not able to do that which I would, but I'm always doing that which I would not, how does that lead me? Does that mean I've now lost my salvation and uncondemned? No, here's why. First of all, because you stand on the firm foundation of justification. But then secondly, remember we said the believer does not dwell in sin, even though he's plagued by indwelling sin. And though there is that battle and a conflict between the old and the new natures, yet the general course of a believer's life is after the Spirit and not after the flesh. He's not given over to following after his old nature, but he's given over to walking after the Spirit. Now, notice also that walking after the Spirit, notice here this idea of a walk. This is the idea and a description of the whole Christian life. And it's said to be a walk. There's something very teaching and telling and enlightening about the terminology here. A believer's life is said to be a walk. Beloved, we're not in a sprint. We're not in a 100-yard dash. But we are in a pilgrimage. We are on a long journey to the celestial city. Now, there have been some who entered into the Christian profession like a sprint. They jumped in running fast, and they fell away soon. But he doesn't say that. We're not in a 100-yard dash. We're not in a sprint. But we're in a lifelong journey. We're walking after the Spirit. That tells me something of the plodding, the patience, the continuance of the child of God that is walking after the Spirit. The next thing that I would notice about this, that though the believer is constantly walking after the Holy Spirit, this is not to say he never stumbles. A person may be walking, but he may stumble. A believer may stumble, but what? By the grace of God, he is able to get up and continue following after the Holy Spirit and following after the great shepherd of our souls. Our sanctification, the life of a Christian, is said to be a walk. So the apostle says in another place, I believe it's in the beginning of Ephesians 5, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You profess to be called by effectual grace, walk worthy of that calling. So a Christian, a believer in Christ, this person who is joined to Christ savingly and who is uncondemned, is justified, he is a person who is set upon pilgrimage. He has entered in the narrow gate of conversion. He is on that road that leads to the celestial city. And he is not on this journey without help. He is led by the Spirit, as we see in verse 14. So being led by the Holy Spirit, the believer walks after the Spirit. We'll have much more to say about walking after the Spirit and following the leading of the Spirit as we work through the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But let me leave you with this. Walking after the Spirit simply means this, that the general course of a believer's life is following after the things of the Lord and the precepts of the gospel and our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the general course of a believer's life. And such a course proves that a person is in Christ and is evidence that he's uncondemned. Now may the Lord add His blessing to our words, and may He build you up as a church of God in your most holy faith. Now let us pray. Father, we're thankful for this glorious chapter that we've read. We're thankful for our glorious privilege, our glorious position, and the glorious evidence that we are indeed in Christ and uncondemned. Now I pray that your Holy Spirit would add the blessing and apply the Word to our hearts today. I pray that the Word will build us up in our faith and strengthen us for our walk, our pilgrimage. Father, get glory for yourself through your Word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.